You know, just the reality of the fact that he is Lord, and that he's good and he's gracious, and he's good in difficult times. He's gracious in difficult times. He's gracious in difficult circumstances. And we're going to do things a little bit different this morning than we have in the past. And I want to pause before we do anything else. And I just want to ask the Lord that he would meet us here today. And that he would just really move amongst us, that he would guide me as I share the word, and that he would prepare your hearts even now, and my heart as well. He would prepare our hearts as we hear the word today, that we would have great understanding of it, and that we would be willing to take it and to hear from the word today, and that our lives might be changed from it. So I'm asking if you guys would join me right away this morning, and we'll open in prayer. God, I thank you for the promise of your presence with us today. And I thank you, God, for the promise of your presence with us always. And I just thank you so much, God, for who you are. I thank you that you're gracious and that you're merciful. God, I'm so thankful today that you are long-suffering, that you are patient in general, but especially with sinful man. And I just pray this morning, God, that you would give us eyes to see your word today, that you would give us ears to hear, but more importantly, God, that you would give us hearts that would be soft as your word is opened up today, that we would be changed by it. God, I pray that you would, again, just prepare us even now to be challenged by your word, but also to be moved to action by your word. God, I'm so thankful for the exhortation that we find in your word never returns void, that it always accomplishes what it sets out to accomplish. And I'm thankful this morning, God, that you are a faithful, that you are a trustworthy, and that you are a reliable God. And I just pray that you draw us near to you today, that you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so I'm going to give you a text in just a moment. We'll get there. But I have just started by saying that this is kind of a difficult topic to cover, and right away you might think, well, a topic? We generally just kind of open the Word of God and camp in a passage, and we do that. And we're going to look at a variety of texts this morning, and we're going to seek to set out to answer a question about why do churches, that is local congregations, local assemblies, why are they to make unrepented sin public? Why is the church to deal with sin through the form of discipline? But as we begin to have this conversation, I want to submit a few things to you to take in that maybe should be considered a given, but we would do well to be reminded of them. We consider this topic of why a church should make sin public. We do well to remember that sin is just as active in the church as it is in the world. That sin is just as powerful in the church as it is in the world. And that sin is just as dangerous, if not more dangerous, for those inside the church than it is for those who are in the world. You see, people within the church are not beyond becoming victim to the schemes of the devil and falling into a pattern of sin. I'm very well aware this morning that the Word of God calls the people of God to be gracious and merciful, to be slow to anger, to have compassion, and to love people. And I personally believe that one of the greatest detriments to the church today is the idea that to love an individual is to just allow them to continue to carry on in whatever sin the individual may be engaged, I shouldn't say maybe, that the individual is engaged in. Now, I very much believe that the people of God are called to love others. However, if we approach the Word of God with a desire to be consistent with what it says, we also see that there are times when the most loving thing that a church body can do is acknowledge when a pattern of sinful behavior exists and repentance is not expressed from it. I also believe that the Word of God calls God's people, in most cases, I'll explain why I use the phrase most cases in a few minutes, but I believe that the Word of God calls God's people to be long-suffering because God is long-suffering. And so I believe as God is patient with man and God is long-suffering towards man, I believe that in that same light and in that same vein, the exhortation exists for the church to be long-suffering in dealing with sin with individual or individuals within the body. Okay, we're not to jump and react, although when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you see Paul does not mince words with how the church at Corinth is to deal with the individual that is in sin in their midst there, but that's not, we won't spend a lot of time there this morning. Generally, as a rule of thumb, the church is called to be long-suffering. I believe another aspect of this process of making sin public that can help to provide understanding of what it is and why it's necessary is to better understand what the role the church plays in the life of a believer is. Okay, so if we're going to have a better understanding of why it is that the church should make sin public and why and how it is that the church should deal with sin, we have to have a good understanding of what the church has been called to do. And you, some of you might remember about 2.5 years ago on Sunday night, we did a study on church membership, and we were just talking about the role that the church plays in the lives of the people who are in the church. And not just members per se, but local, or not local, excuse me, regular parts of a body, even if they may not be members. And we said one of the things we talked about was that the church acts as an embassy in which they vouch for the individual who's expressed repentance and trusting Christ for salvation, right? So the church says, hey, we've come alongside this person and they've expressed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and they're seeking to walk with Jesus and honor Jesus and live within the fellowship of this local body. And we vouch for their profession of faith when we do things like observe the two ordinances as we're commanded in the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So officially, in short, I would submit to you that the church declares to the outside world that an individual that is a part of their assembly is living in faith with a good standing within the church and representing Jesus Christ as called to do so by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so when a church has exhausted all of its options in helping an individual to see that they're not walking in that pattern of the profession of their faith, rather that they're walking in a pattern of sinful behavior and that individual is not responsive to biblical counsel, the church can no longer with a clear conscience endorse an individual as somebody who is walking as they are called to by Christ. Understand that? The church is called to be an embassy to the individuals that make up that church, and we vouch for them. They're a part of the fellowship. We serve them the Lord's Supper. If they haven't been baptized and they express that desire, they're baptized. And we vouch for the outside world and community that an individual is walking as best as we know in faithfulness to what the Lord Jesus Christ has called them to. But sometimes that's not the case. And so that's when a church has to say, we cannot faithfully act as an embassy and vouch for this individual and tell the outside world, and more importantly, the other individuals in the body, that this individual is walking in good standing and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before I share with you a few reasons that making unrepented sin public is actually good and necessary part of the local church, I believe that we come to a better place of understanding this issue if we go back to the beginning and establish a framework for why we need to take sin seriously within the church. Why do we need to take sin seriously within the church? I believe that the way in which the church views, this is the church as a whole, views the gospel of Jesus Christ will shape the response of a church to the making public of sin or discipline of a regular attender. So allow me to illustrate this. Here's one approach to the gospel. God is holy. We have all sinned, separating us from God, but God sent his Son to die on the cross and rise again so that we might be forgiven. Everyone who believes in Jesus can have eternal life. We're not justified by works, we're justified by faith alone. The gospel therefore calls all people to just believe. An unconditionally loving God will take you as you are. You see, there's nothing untrue with this previous statement, but I want you to consider that statement in light of this next statement, or if you will, approach to the gospel. God is holy. We have all sinned, separating us from God. But God sent his Son to die on the cross and rise again so that we might be forgiven and begin to follow the Son as King and Lord. Anyone who repents and believes can have eternal life, a life which begins today and stretches into eternity. We're not justified works. We're justified by faith alone. But the faith which works is never alone. The gospel, therefore, calls all people to repent and believe. A contra-conditionally loving God will take you contrary to what you deserve and then enable you by the power of the Spirit to become holy and obedient like his Son. By reconciling you to himself, God also reconciles you to his family, the church, and enables you as his people to represent together his own holy character and triune glory. And just as with the first approach to the gospel, there's nothing untrue here either. However, the second approach includes biblical accountability. Biblical accountability as well as an introductory understanding of what happens when a person depends and believes and repents and believes and is grafted into the family of God. How we actually view the entirety of the gospel, not just Jesus loves you, will shape how we approach dealing with an individual who has established a habitual lifestyle of sin. So with these things in mind, I want to turn our attention to the Word of God to see what it says about dealing with sin publicly. So I'm going to share from the Word of God three reasons why the church is to make sin public or to practice church discipline. I will use these terms interchangeably. My prayer is that by the time we're done this morning, each of us as individuals and us as a whole will be in a place of better understanding the importance of dealing with sin within the church. With that said, the first reason that the church must deal with sin publicly is for the well-being of the individual who is in sin. You see, any individual who is in habitual sin needs to repent of their sin. I want to pause for a moment and talk about, my mind is blown from time to time, and I've got the privilege of marrying a couple. I might have shared this with you. I got the privilege of marrying a young man and a young woman that were members of our youth group when we were in Illinois. And I was doing premarital counseling with them this week. We actually do it over FaceTime. Technology is wonderful. And we're sitting there, we're talking, and this young man, and come to Christ a little bit later in life and started really getting plugged into youth group, and we were there, and him and I built a pretty good relationship, and it's been really neat to see him grow. And so I say all that to say we're working through this book, and we're talking about, your relationships and you're living your life with Jesus at the center, and then problem solving with Jesus at the center was the chapter we were in. And he says to me, we get talking about it, and I'm reading through his homework that he sent me, and he keeps using the word repent. Repent, repent, repent. And so I'm locked and loaded, right? We're doing premarital counseling over the FaceTime. And I said to this young man, I said, okay, now I want you to do me a favor. I want you to tell me what you believe repentance is. And then I told him this. I had to eat crow, so I'm giving the story away ahead of time. But I told him, I said, I want you to tell me what repentance is. And I said, but if I submit something different to you, please don't be discouraged by that. Because I personally have found that the majority of people within the church do not understand biblical repentance. That's not to be harsh. That's not to be mean. But generally, if you ask somebody what biblical repentance is, they're going to talk about being sorry. They're going to talk about feeling guilty. They're going to talk about shame. They're going to talk about things of that nature. Okay? And what's interesting is, that's not what we see in the Word of God about what repentance is. So I said to this young man, tell me what is repentance? And he says, well, and every time, I love it when I ask people questions, because especially when I'm dealing with, like, if I've ever talked to any of the teens here, you know what I'm talking about. Isaac, I helped you put together a lesson a couple years ago when you did the adult dinner, and I get to ask you questions. And every time you ask somebody a question and they get that look on their face like, well, I guess I'm just going to take my best shot at it and see what comes of it. And so this young man, he's locked and loaded, right? And he starts talking, and I just take my glasses off, and I set them down on my computer desk, and I'm sitting there, and I'm waiting for him to get done, and he gets done, and I just stood up, and I said, young man, I called him by his name, I said, I am floored by the understanding that you have of biblical repentance. And he says to me, this is what he says, he said, so I think to repent is like to say, okay, I've been doing it this way. So he's talking about problem solving in context. I've been doing it this way, and these are the results I'm getting. And then I read this book, which again, this is a guide. And when he says the book, he's talking about the study guide they've been working through. He says, I read this book that submits to me the idea that there's another way to do problem solving. So he said, so as I work through that, I think about repenting. For me, I'm saying, okay, to repent is to say, I'm going to change my mind about doing it this way, and I'm going to commit to doing it this way. Repentance, in short, okay? We don't have time to unpack the word. It's literally to have a change of mind towards biblical things. Biblical repentance. It's to say, I've been doing it this way, and I've seen, and look, most people, if you've trusted Christ as Savior, you kind of work through that. Well, I've been trying to get to heaven this way, but now that I've been confronted with the Word of God, I say, I can't get to heaven that way, so now I'm going to change my mind, and I'm going to go this way, through Jesus Christ's shed blood on the cross of Calvary. But see, the call in the life of a believer is to repent regularly. If you're here this morning and you're without sin, raise your hand. Please, nobody raise your hand. Repentance has to be a regular part of the believer's life. And when a church has to make sin public, it has to be these all. I don't want to put an order of importance on these things that we'll talk through this morning, but one of them is because any individual who is in unrepentant sin needs to repent. We'll talk a little bit about what the Bible says, and so we do well this morning to understand that anytime a situation in a church gets to the point of needing to address sin publicly, the primary motivation of that church in making sin public is love for the individual who is in sin. You see, oftentimes when church discipline or making sin public is carried out, it comes with wrong motives. It's about being right. It's about being made to look good. And anytime sin is made public, it has to come from a motivation and a spirit of love and seeing that an individual would repent of unrepentant sin. And even in our churches, good Bible-believing churches, most often publicly addressing sin is described as harsh and unloving and judgmental. But as we grow in our understanding of what Scripture says about the seriousness of sin, we come to see that to not address sin is the opposite of loving. Now, please do not hear me say that we're going out in the world and we're telling people, oh, you're a sinner, you're dying, you're going to hell, you better repent, you better repent, you better repent. Now, that is a message that the world needs to hear, but that is not how you communicate it. Okay, you come alongside people and you love people and you communicate truths. But how much more within the church ought the body take sin serious? And when you come before an individual, when a leadership comes before an individual and pleads for repentance, and repentance is not expressed, to do nothing is the opposite of loving. Because in that moment, that individual, what they need most is to repent. And bringing sin to light in an attempt to cultivate repentance is motivated by anything other than love for the individual and love for the church and for Christ, as I've already noted, the motivation is incorrect. Again, it's often assumed that when a church publicly deals with sin that it's unloving, but I don't believe that's consistent with what we find in Scripture. Turn your Bibles to me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, we read this: for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. You see, if the church is to be the representatives of God on earth and the Lord himself disciplines those whom he loves, ought the church not carry out that responsibility as well? If we're the representatives of Jesus on this earth, then we have to understand the responsibility in what we've been called to. And an individual with a healthy understanding and appreciation of who God is and what God is doing in our lives does not view the Lord's discipline in their life as harsh. Rather, it's viewed as necessary. Because as we've alluded to, how many of us here are without sin? Not. And so it's imperative in our lives that God be at work in our lives, and even for us in dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, when we find ourselves in states of habitual unrepentant sin, we need the Lord to chastise and discipline us. And this is what you start to get into as you think about what Paul would exhort the Corinthians to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You see, brothers and sisters, believers need the Lord Jesus Christ to come alongside them and to mold them and to shape them. Believers need the Lord Jesus Christ to prune away the things that keep us from being like him and from fulfilling the purposes that he has for us. If the Lord Jesus Christ left us to our own when we were in fact in need of correction, we would submit that he is not acting very lovingly towards us. But oftentimes in the church, when the church has to get to that place where sin has to be made public, it receives a rap of being harsh and unloving and judgmental. But we don't apply that same accusation to the Lord Jesus Christ when he works in our lives. We expect and we believe that God is at work in us and is changing us for our good and for his glory. And for that to happen, sin has to be dealt with in our lives. And so I praise God that he has not left us to deal with sin ourselves. Instead, he's dealt with sin at the cross at Calvary. And that he's continuously inviting us back there to that cross to be reshaped, to be remolded, and to be reformed into who he has for us to be. He continuously invites us back to the cross at Calvary that he might shape us into being like who? Him. This is the goal. The goal is to be like Jesus. And anything short of that is not being faithful in fulfilling what he's called us to do, and we expect him to work in our lives, and he expects the church to work in the lives of unrepentant believers. And so I would submit to you, reshaping, remolding, and reforming cannot happen apart from repentance. And so the church has to ask, what does Scripture say about how we lead a person to repentance within the local church? Turn your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, again, Paul is writing to a church at Corinth that is just ransacked with sin, and he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What we see the Apostle Paul admonishing the believers in Corinth to do with an unrepentant professing believer is to hand them over to Satan. And that seems very harsh. It really does kind of when you hear it, but you have to understand the context of what he's saying. To do this, to hand an individual over, is to remove your acknowledgement of them as someone who is walking in fellowship with Christ. Not walking with Christ as a professing believer is a very scary place to be. And just in case right now somebody may be saying, well, Paul just sounds harsh because he's already pronounced judgment on this man. Well, we have to understand, and we'll get to this in just a minute, that this whole idea of judgment, don't judge, don't judge, don't judge, this idea of not judging, I'm just going to shatter y'all's worlds this morning, does not exist within the church. Now, it is very clear in Scripture that those within the church, and this is what Paul says, are not to condemn those outside the church. Why? They're already condemned. But Peter would tell us in chapter 4, verse 17, we'll see this in probably about 6 months at the rate we're working through 1 Peter. He says, judgment begins where? In the household of God. There has to be judgment within the household of God. It's unfortunate. Nobody likes it. But it's a reality that when individuals are living in habitual sin and are refused to repent, you want to hand them over for the destruction of their flesh. And just as the Apostle Paul was convinced in dealing with Corinth, we should be convinced as a church today that it is better for a man to be put in a place where his flesh will be destroyed by the devil himself rather than for the church to continue to endorse that individual is something that he is not walking in light of. Because the reality of it is when a church comes to this place and have to make sin public so that it has to be dealt with, if the goal is repentance, sometimes we have to endure hardships before we will come to the end of ourselves and we will repent. That is, say, I'm going to stop doing it my way. I said I'm going to do it this way, and I'm digging my heels in, and I'm going to keep doing it. And to repent is to say, God, you have worked me over long enough. I am ready to fall on my face before you, that you might restore me into a right relationship, first and foremost with you and with anyone else who may be affected by the sin, whether that's family, whether that's the church, whoever it may be. And if a professing believer is living according to the flesh, as I just demonstrated, denying the need to repent of sin, the goal is that the believer would see the destruction of living this way as their flesh is destroyed by the devil, and that they would repent. I think elsewhere where Jesus talks about it is better to enter into heaven with one hand or one eye rather than enter into hell with both. The sobering reality of Scripture is for those within the church who name the name of Jesus, there's times when you have to hand them over. And you have to allow the Lord to bring them to the place where their greatest desire is for him rather than for their sin. And sometimes they have to endure great hardships to come to that place. You see, making sin public is not just about encouraging a professing believer to repentance. Okay, it is. And like I told you, these three things aren't necessarily in any kind of order. But the three things I'm going to submit to you is it's not just about a professing believer repenting. It's also about protecting the purity of the body of Christ. Making sin public is about protecting the purity of the body. Notice what Paul says a few verses later in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is very strong language, and I'm not going to beat around the bush. Paul describes a person in unrepentant sin as an evil person. This is fitting, though it may sound harsh, because the person in sin is under the influence of the devil. Okay, I don't care how you cut this. An individual who is going to cling tighter to sin than they are to Jesus is under the influence of the devil. And Paul would describe this situation by saying, purge this evil person from among you. Because their testimony as a professing believer with the way that they're behaving or the sin that they're living in is a detriment to the work of the local church. And we don't always think about that. That when an individual who is living in unrepentant sin is out in the world living in that sin and propagating the sin and anything that may come with it, that's a detriment to a local church. You see, lots of times, I mean, I've heard things, I've had people say, you know, when you make sin public, it could hurt the testimony of the church. Well, I don't know what people do when sin is made public, but I know what sin does when it's not. And it damages this body. What did the Lord Jesus Christ himself say? A little leaven does what? Leaven's the whole lump. And the church has a purity and a testimony to uphold. If the church is going to maintain that purity, that testimony, then it must seek to address the sin of an individual who is living in it unrepentantly. And so along those same lines, we say, as we consider the well-being of the church, we have to protect the reputation of the church. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 says this, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And as I said just a moment ago, it's been my experience that many churches shy away from addressing sin publicly for fear of what might come of their reputation. But what the Lord Jesus Christ says about the church's reputation is to be considered superior to what the church itself thinks. At the end of the day, what the Lord Jesus Christ himself says is more important than how we're afraid the church might be perceived if they make sin public. And although the context in that Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, is not about the church as a whole as much as it's for the individual, it's very applicable that the church, as representatives of Jesus, they have to understand the value of their reputation and their testimony. And the greatest testimony a local church could have is faithfulness to the Lord God. It's not being liked or viewed rightly in the community. It's having a faithful, it's having a faithful testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for the church to preserve its reputation as well as to be faithful to Christ, it must deal with sin as Scripture exhorts it to, without fear of what others outside in the world might think. And the last thing in regards to the church, as we've said here, the well-being of the church is to demonstrate within the church that sin is to be taken seriously. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. I'm going to start reading right in verse 1. You might follow along. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose, wrapped him up, and carried him out and buried him. Verse 7. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young man came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And so in this passage, one that many of you guys may be familiar with, we see a husband and a wife being dishonest about their giving to the church. And Peter says, you didn't even have to sell it. You didn't have to sell it. It was unsold. You know, and then when you did, you didn't have to lie about it. You don't have to lie about what you gave. And in this situation, the Lord deals with their lying in the most extreme of ways. And notice two times in this passage, in verse 5 and in verse 11, we read, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. You see, what's happening here is that the church is learning that sin is very serious and it is to be taken very seriously. As the Lord Jesus Christ was establishing his church, this was something that they learned very early on. Sin was not to be taken lightly. And I want to say, please do not think that because people are not being struck by God, struck dead by God in the church, that it doesn't mean that sin is not as serious today as it was in Acts chapter 5. I would submit to you today that if God hasn't struck you dead for your sin yet, you ought to fall on your face and praise him for his faithfulness. And you ought to praise him for his patience. Because the reality of it is, and all of us are in this boat. Okay, the reality of it is all of us, we struggle. You go through seasons of life and you do, but what's the spirit of the sin in which you're in? Because sin is just as serious today as it was, as we see in Acts chapter 5. God is so long-suffering for us, but that is not a license for sin, and that is not permission to not take sin seriously. And as I've mentioned, the reality is that we deserve to be struck dead. And the fact that God doesn't do it is an indication. It is not an indication that he's not serious about sin. Rather, it's an indication that he's gracious and merciful, and that should never be taken for granted, and the church should never assume that it will always be given. We cannot assume that the Lord will always be long-suffering towards us. Sin is very, very serious, and the most healthy thing for a body of believers is to believe, to know, and understand that sin is very serious. And just because God hasn't struck us dead for our sin doesn't mean that we should continue in it or that we should assume that he's okay with it, because he's absolutely not. So we've seen how sin, making sin public, is important for helping an individual come to repentance. We've also seen how dealing with sin publicly is important for the church as a whole. But I'd submit one more reason to you this morning why dealing with sin publicly is necessary in the church today. And this is probably trumps all of them as far as how we handle it as a local body, because the church is commanded to. We want to love people. We want to deal rightly by people. We want to be gracious. We want to be long-suffering. But when attempts to promote repentance are rebuffed and denied, there comes a point when the church has to be faithful to the Word of God. There's many passages of Scripture where the local church is given the responsibility of knowing how to address and to deal with sin. I'm just going to read them for you. We're closing with this. Matthew 16:16-19, Matthew 18:18-20, 1 Corinthians 5, Galatians 6:1, Ephesians 5:11, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, 1 Timothy 5:19-20, and Titus 3:9-11. If you don't believe that sin is to be taken seriously in the church, then you obviously have not spent a lot of time reading the letters written to the church in the New Testament. Because all over in them is the call of the church to responsibly deal with sin. And so why does the church make sin public? For the benefit of the individual, for the benefit of the church, and because the church is commanded to. In conclusion, sin is a very serious thing, and because it is such, the church must take sin seriously. My prayer is that through our time together this morning, you would now have a better understanding of why sin must be dealt with when an individual is unwilling to repent. It's not fun, it's not desirable, but according to the Word of God, for the benefit of the individual in sin and for the benefit of the local church, it's necessary.